All right, 1 Peter 5. Man, what a fantastic day, right? What a fantastic day. Before we read and get started, I was just standing there and I was thinking about I'd say a few months ago, I took a trip to Haiti and took some of the guys that are here in this room. We went to Haiti and we had to lay out this sewer line is what we were doing, which was like, you know, for me, it's like reverting back 8 years of my life because that's what I did for 10 years. And so we went, only no backhoes or anything like that. We had pickaxes and shovels. And just the way that Haiti works, the ground in Haiti, it's like because it's so hot, there's like no grass. It feels like a desert. It's always hot, the sun baking down. And so like we got there and we're like, you know, like, oh, let's have a go at it. We all grab our pickaxes and we're like, you know, like that. But it was like concrete on top. And we just like literally just breaking through, like busting through concrete to get down. And then once you got like 4, 5, 6 inches down, then all of a sudden there was like sandy, loamy soil that like you could just like put a shovel through and dig through. But the top layer, because it had just been baked by the sun, because it had endured so much, it was like just hard, hard, hard ground. And sometimes our hearts can be like that. Like we can have on in our hearts and in our souls and our minds, we can have this outer facade or this outer thing over our hearts that is just like concrete that we have to bust through. And so my prayer for us this morning, and maybe that's because of anxiety, maybe that's because of the cares of the world, maybe that's just because of the, you know, the rhythm of life. Maybe you come in this morning with a hardness in your heart, not a necessarily a hard heart, but just this hard exterior shell on the outside of your heart because of something that's going on. Maybe it's just numbness. Like it's easy just to get caught up in the rote of doing even church and, well, we're going to church and this is what we do and we load up the kids and we come, that we never really experience God. We never experience his spirit. And so that's something we have to open ourselves up to. And so my prayer is that the spirit would come and that he would plow up our hearts before we ever even get started. And so maybe you can join with me in praying that for your own heart and your own life. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as we open up your word that you would open up our hearts. Before we even read your word, we pray that we would make ourselves available to you. So we're even going to read in this text today that we're called to humble ourselves under your mighty hand so at the proper time you may exalt us. And I pray this morning that our attitude would be an attitude of humility and an attitude of submission even this morning as we submit ourselves under your word. We pray that your spirit would come and plow up our hearts, plow up the numbness or the dryness or the coldness or just the toughness of the exterior of our hearts and get down into good soil so that we can hear your word. And so that we can have your word be buried deep into our hearts so that it may bear fruit. That Jesus, that's what you're after. You're after a church and you're after individual believers who would bear much fruit. And I pray for us that we would bear fruit, that as we preach and as we proclaim the gospel, as we read and spend time studying, that it would end with us bearing fruit for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So if you would, now that you found that, 1 Peter 5, stand with me. And I'm going to read I'm going to read the last 11 verses, or we're going to read together the last 11 verses, even though last week we covered the first five verses. And today we're just going to be looking at actually verses 5, 6, and 7. Next week we'll look at 8 through, I think, 11, something like that. But so that we can keep the text in its context, let's just look at it. Let's just read it all. So here's what Peter writes to the church. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Amen. We wait for that day. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You could be seated. And so what we said last week was Peter is closing out this letter to the churches that are scattered abroad in what's modern day Turkey. And as he's writing this, what he kind of picks up, it's a little random, but there's at least in the beginning, there's this thread of continuity that we see that he's talking about the relationships of the church. He's talking about how we as the church, how we are to interrelate. In light of the chaos, basically is what Peter's saying, in light of the chaos that's happening outside of the church, in light of the persecution that's going on, in light of your own personal sufferings, in light of all of this that's out there, how are we in the church, how are we to interact, how are we to relate to one another? And the answer to that is in humility toward one another. That Jesus' church is to be marked by a humility toward each other, and a bold and firm resistance to evil. That I would say that's the big idea in this text. We're to relate to one another in humility, and we're to stand firm in our resistance to evil. That no matter what is happening on the outside, the church is to remain humble so that we may find ourselves united on the inside. So I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the church, us together in here, that we are not insulated from all of the chaos and the brokenness that happens outside of these walls or outside of our own being and our own existence. It's not like we're like a cooler, right? A styrofoam cooler or one of those high dollar, for those of you who may have them, those high dollar Yeti coolers that you can take to the beach and you can pack ice and put your pop, soda, whatever else, your candy bars that you want to get cold and set it on the beach. And although the sun's out here beating down on that cooler, but that cooler's insulated so that when you unzip it or pop the top, like your beverage is still cold, right? Like the church doesn't work like that. We're not insulated from all of the chaos that's out there. That chaos out there can oftentimes create chaos in here. Brokenness that's out there can sometimes bring brokenness that's in here. Fires that ignite out there can sometimes bring fires in here. And there's so much that's happening out there in the world that kind of divides and breaks us up and segments us. And so much of what's happening out there is really dividing, is it not? And the truth is that if we're not careful, the same things that bring division out there can bring division in here. That we can be divided on political views. Like, I don't know if you realize it or not, but there possibly could be some people in this room that voted for Donald Trump. And there are possibly some people in here, right, that did a write-in and voted for me. Surprise, right? And there are people in here that are divided on all sorts of things. Like, we try to screen real well, but there are, right, those types among us. And social media, what it does is just exasperates this and exaggerates this, because we get on there and we post our political views all the time. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but then we see that and we carry that into the church, is where we're now looking. Oh no, they're one of those folks that think about that or view that or root for that team or whatever else it may be. They feel like this about this crisis or that crisis. And now it's no longer a guessing to how you feel, but we put all of our feelings and all of our views out there, And it's easy to carry that into the church, a church where Jesus prays for the church. And as Jesus in his final hours, one of the things that Jesus prays for the church is that the church would be radically united. Jesus says, I pray that my church would be one, just as we, praying about the Trinity, praying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. That the Trinity is marked by a radical community, a radical unity. And Jesus is praying that this church, as well as his church, may experience the same things. So we must ask ourselves, like, how do we maintain our unity? How do we maintain our unity? In fact, this week, I was asked about the current situation that is part of the Point Community Church as we consider the whole move and the venture to take Thornhill. And someone asked me, was like, Pastor Andy, what are your priorities in going forward? So my priorities are very simple. Number one, that we may continue to be all about Jesus. That first and foremost, that we may keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is not a building. Main thing is not a location. The main thing for the church is to make much of Jesus. That's one. Number two is that we may maintain radical unity as a church. That again, in order to glorify Jesus, we must remain one. And so the question I think that Peter's picking up on, at least we see here, is then how is that done? How can the church remain unified? How can we fight off what's happening outside of us and not allow that to divide us? Well, it's here in this text. Likewise, he says, you who are younger, and we covered that last week, be subject to the elders. But look at part B of that verse. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. But last week we looked at the difference between humble shepherds and shady shepherds. That's what I called them, shady shepherds. They're shepherds who shepherd for their own gain. Shepherds who shepherd because they have something to prove. Shady shepherds stunt the maturity of the flock. Shady shepherds sidetrack the flock from being the flock of Christ into being something else. But listen to me, elders are not the only ones who can wreak havoc and bust up a church. You can wreak havoc on Christ's church and bust up his church. Elders aren't the only one that can draw dividing lines in the church. You as a congregation, you as a church can draw dividing lines. Well, how? By being full of pride, by bringing division into the church, by us letting our focus be on tertiary issues, not gospel issues. The churches can be wrecked from the pulpit, but churches can also be wrecked at cafe tables and in living rooms of community groups and around Panera tables and all sorts of other places during DNA and over text messages and voicemails and all of those things. The church is to be a very diverse group of people radically united on one issue, and that one issue is Jesus. Jesus' bloody cross and Jesus' empty grave may be true of us, and we maintain our unity. Well, how are we going to maintain our unity? We'll maintain our unity in the midst of chaos if we stay humble. And look, that's what Peter says for the church. He says, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves with humility. All of you will clothe yourselves. And who is to clothe yourselves? Well, all of you. So it's from eldership all the way down. All of you together, clothe yourselves with humility. So he's saying that humility is like something that we tie on, something that we put on. Like possibly, like as we think about putting on a servant's apron. Like possibly, even from Peter's own experience, possibly what Peter is thinking about here is Peter's thinking about experiencing Jesus when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples. And it says that Jesus took off his outer garments, stripped off basically down to his boxers, right? In front of a bunch of men, reached over, picked up a servant's towel, tied it around his waist, and assumed the position, the lowly position of a servant going around to each of his disciples, including even the disciple that would betray him, and washing his disciples' feet. And I'm thinking maybe possibly Peter's remembering that and thinking about that when he calls to the church and says, now you tie on humility like Jesus. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That humility is a lens with which we see each other. It's an attitude in which we see each other. For scripture says here, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Christian humility is a realism that recognizes God's grace in all things. There's a link, and hopefully I'm going to be able to draw that throughout this message, that there's a link between humility and receiving or seeing or experiencing God's grace. So Christian humility is a realism that recognizes God's grace in all things. Humility is a response of the heart. It's something that springs up from within us, that comes out of us when we recognize our dependence on God, and yet we also recognize God's supply, God meeting our needs. That God's grace is something that we recognize, we experience, and then it radically shapes the believer. It shapes us and it shapes our lives. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. May it be so of us as a church. May we see each other through the lenses of grace and through the lenses of humility. May it shape us. And look next at what he says. For this is why I'm asking you to do that. For God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Like, just stop for a minute and think about that one phrase right there. God opposes the proud. Is there a more terrifying thought that you can think? Is there a more terrifying thing that could be written about us than to say that the infinite, most powerful, holy God opposes you? What a terrifying thought. That God in all of his power, and God in all of his sovereign knowledge, and God in all of his infiniteness, yet he opposes the proud. And some of you in this room that you may be proud. Now listen, let me just say this from the, like if I said some of us in this room would be proud, like I would be misspeaking, because all of us in this room are proud. Like there's not two types of people, the proud and the naturally humble. Those people don't exist, the naturally humble. That because of the fall, every one of us, we are filled with pride. Every one of us are like our Father Satan, filled with pride in us, that there are those who are proud and naturally holding on to and clinging to our pride, and then there are those of us who recognize our pride and renounce our pride and repent of our pride and cling to humility and look to God for humility. There are those who are painfully aware of their pride, and then there are others who are given over into the grip of their pride. Into the clutches of pride. And so let me ask you, since it's so important, but are you in the grip of pride? Are you in the death grip of pride? And again, I ask that question because it's so important, because again, what does scripture say here? God opposes the proud. And so let me ask you just a few questions about whether or not you gauge in your own heart. You look at your own heart and you gauge whether or not this is speaking of me, or yes, this is how I am, or I recognize that, but I'm fleeing from those things. Are you resisting those things? Or are you resisting the Lord? So let me just ask you to see whether or not you struggle with pride. Are you submissive to the Lord? Do you submit to the Lord? Is your attitude and the posture of your own heart, is it submissiveness and submission to the Lord? Do you, in your own heart, I'm talking about physically, I'm talking about your heart's posture, do you bend a knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you bend a knee understanding that he is sovereign and he is far above you, that he's your creator and he's made you and he owns you? Is that your heart's attitude, a heart attitude of submission? Do you respond to God's commands with obedience? Are you subordinate to the word of the Lord? That when you hear something in the Bible, when you read it or you hear it or you hear a Bible preacher preach on something that instructs you, as to a particular sin, do you repent from that? Do you work to stop committing that sin, or do you fight against the sin, or do you fight against the Lord? Do you justify or rationalize your sin? Are you a my way or the highway type of person? And does that attitude apply to God and to his revealed will in his word? Pride is insubordinate. It sees itself as above instruction. And if that is true of you, then you are in the grip of pride and God opposes you. Are you arrogant? The Bible calls pride an attitude of haughtiness, a haughty heart, haughty eyes, haughty spirit, being conceited, being puffed up, thinking more of yourself than you ought, esteeming yourself over others, counting yourself more significant than others. These are all synonyms for pride. These are all synonyms for the attitude that God opposes and the attitude that God hates. Proverbs 6:16 and 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Number one, haughty eyes. Do you feel superior to some group of people, some race of people, some class of people, whether it's social or economic? Romans 12:16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Who do you know that is lowly? Do you have room for them in your life? Do you associate with them? Do you spend time with them? Is there even room for that to happen in your life? Or are you haughty? Are you proud? The proud oppose the very existence of God. Psalm 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked do not seek him. All their thoughts are, there is no God. Who do you ultimately trust in? Where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Is it in you or is it in your abilities, in your aptitude to make things happen and get things done? I'm not saying there's no place for effort here. But ultimately, where's your confidence in your aptitude and your effort or in God? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Like if there isn't any more terrifying news, any more terrifying that God could oppose you, maybe some of the greatest news we can find in all of the Holy Scripture would be this, that God offers grace, that there's grace available to the humble. And that's such good news. Now, humility is not a virtue. That's not what he's saying. God gives grace to the humble. So humility is not a virtue that you and I perform in order to earn God's grace. It's not go and make yourself humble. And then once you've sufficiently made yourself humble, then you can come back and maybe, just maybe, God will pour out some grace to you. Like, that's not how it works, because you can't make yourself humble. You could do a great job of beating yourself up. Those of you that have that tendency in the room, amen, right? You can do a great job of wallowing in all of your self-pity that you have, and wallowing in all of your shortcomings, and wallowing and remembering all of those types of things. But still, that's not genuine and true humility. It's not the humility that God honors. That's not the humility that God's looking for. Then what is it? Well, here it is. Humility is an emptiness that is to be confessed, which then receives help. Humility is an attitude of dependence. The humble are empty people recognizing their shortcomings. This isn't just true in salvation, although that's a perfect picture of it, is it not? Like, so many of us, we launch out into little self-salvation projects, whether it's our daily quiet time or devotional time or our giving or our serving or all of these things that we perform and try to do in order to try to win and achieve something that comes by grace that by definition cannot be won or achieved. But certainly we could say that about salvation, but we could also say about so many other avenues of our lives. It's not just true about the very nature of our souls, but it's about the truth in this text. It's also about our day-to-day lives. I mean, pride assumes things. Pride assumes grace. Grace just receives it. Humility just receives grace. It sees it as a gift. Pride just assumes it. And we see this every day in our lives. And think about it, even like Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Disciples come to Jesus. Jesus teaches how to pray and he walks them through in the prayer. And do you remember the one part in that? Like, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread. See, that's humility that sees even daily bread, even the chance to go to McDonald's or Taco Bell or what's for lunch today? What are y'all thinking about? Right? It's grace that enables us to get in cars and drive there and order food and get it and enjoy it. Jesus says we even should look at our daily food, our daily bread through the lenses of humility, knowing that we're receiving that with grace. It's true about everything in our lives. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, that's humility. Not the rich in spirit, that's pride. Those who are poor, who have nothing in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, Jesus said, of God. So what does this look like? Like, I think grace is one of those words and one of those concepts, one of those ideas when we get in here in this text and we even see it and we're a very short part that we could just Christianize it and speak it about it in Christianese, that we don't really wrap our minds genuinely around grace. And so if we can't really understand it, then it can't really shape our lives. And so I don't know about you, but I know some of you possibly are like me and you're visual people. And so like I've been working on this diagram. In fact, I've actually been using it to help my own marriage. Like this diagram has helped me to be a better husband, right? And hopefully it's going to help you to understand Jesus better. And then when you understand Jesus' grace better, it's going to help you to be a better husband or better wife, or it's going to at least help you to understand grace. It's going to help you to be a better employee and better everything. And so here's the diagram. First of all, is you have God's demand. It's way at the top of the list. It's way up there. It's lofty and high. God's expectation he has upon you. God's demand for holiness, God's demand for the way that you live, God's demand in your morality, God's demand on you just showing thankfulness in the way that you eat, God's demand in all of these ways, right? Like God's demand of whatever you say, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do everything to my glory. That's his demand, and yet we got to realize, like, how are we doing on that? Like, how's your performance in lieu of God's demand? Well, mine's something like this. You know, I mean, I didn't put myself down in the cellar, right? Like, next, like, my performance, my natural performance is that, right? But then guess what? Like, I could put forth some effort and move it up the bar just a scotch. I can try really hard. I can, and sometimes my trying isn't anything sinful in that, that there's grace-driven effort. Right? There's grace-driven effort. That's reading the Bible isn't a bad thing to do. It's a great thing to do. And so as I read God's word shapes me. And so it moves me past what's natural in me and moves me into like something that's being stretched in me. Talked about that the very first sermon of the year. Like the rubber band gets stretched. And so my effort gets stretched. But then there's also the truth of the better I do, the more prideful I become. So sometimes it moves me from here actually down there and I'm worse off than when I was trying. Like are you with me? Are you tracking? I mean, like set out to read your, I'm going to read my Bible every day this week. And by Thursday, if you do it by Thursday, you'll be going, "Woo! I'm killing it for Jesus," right? It just boosts our pride if we're not careful. Our efforts, look at me serving. Have you everybody seen a pastor like me serve like I'm doing? Like, look at me. Like, that's if left to our own, that's what we'll do. We'll serve and our motives will be all right. And so then we were worse off than when we were before. But again, there's grace-driven effort. And so there's our effort that we've moved a little bit. But notice the gap. And the gap on the screen looks so small, but the gap in real life is so large. And so what fills the gap? What covers the gap? Well, grace. That's grace. God doesn't adjust his expectation. He covers your shortcomings. God doesn't adjust his demands and lowers the bar. He sees you and sees you in your shortcomings and meets you where you're at. See, that's why we say grace is, this is a lens to which we see ourselves. That every day I'm living life like this, that every day that prideful people think their effort is enough. That prideful people assume grace, but humbled people live in recognition. They live with this realization. They live in dependence. They live in gratitude for this grace. And like I said, it shows up ultimately in our self-salvation projects, does it not? You and I were so quick to try to save ourselves. And yet we can't. Like, we're so quick to try to, like, some of you in your own hearts, you know that in the not so distant future or the not so distant past of your life, you know that you were lost. Jesus calls you to himself, but what you say is, well, I'm not going to declare my Christ as my Lord, and I'm not going to publicly declare that by being baptized, even though that's not what you should do. What you say is, no, what I'm going to do is I'll just attend church more. I'll just drink less, cuss less, do whatever else less that you try to do, try to be a better person. See, that's a self-salvation project. That's you trying to save yourself. And once I had the opportunity to rescue a man who was drowning, like no joke. And it wasn't my dad. I told that story a few weeks ago. This is another time. Maybe the moral of the story, don't go swimming or near water with the Lawrences. I don't know. But I was swimming on a youth trip one time. And one of the youth chaperones couldn't swim, and he got out into the water and got carried away by the current. It was like swift current, and got in over his head, and he's out there just flailing around, just, and he's crying for help, 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 help me. And like, I was just upstream just a little bit, and somebody yelled at me. It was like, Andy, save Linwood. I jumped in the, like, I was already in the water, and I just like dove in, you know, like look like Aquaman, you know? And just swimming. I mean, like Michael Phelps didn't have anything over me, and I'm swimming down to this guy. And then when I get there, I notice like he's just, and like immediately I thought like, Andy, you're gonna have to be careful. Like this mug will knock you out trying to save himself, right? So I'm like, hey, you know, like I'm here. I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna help you. And like, thankfully, like he just gave up, and he just, grabbed a hold of me, right? And just, help me, like carry me. And like some of you, you're in those self-salvation projects, so you're just flailing around instead of clinging to Christ. Like pride flails around and drowns. Humility clings to Christ and is saved. And like humility is even like when you really get humble and you really get a sense and a grasp of what Jesus has done for you, you realize that you couldn't save yourself, that you'd already drowned. That you had drowned in your own sin. You had drowned in your shortcomings. You had drowned and been swallowed up by life. And Jesus rescued your dead body and resuscitated you and brought life into you. So quit flailing around. Cling to Jesus. Let Jesus resuscitate you. Prideful people are those drowning in their own efforts. God opposes that. You want to experience grace? You want to experience grace that gets you through, grace that does this work in your life? Then humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast your anxieties on him. Because look, Jesus cares, because he, God, cares for you. God has a mighty hand. He has a mighty hand. His arm is not short, as the prophet Isaiah writes, and bringing salvation. He has a mighty hand that can save and pluck you up. He has a mighty hand that he can extend, or he also has a mighty hand in which he can oppose you with. If you're prideful, he opposes you. If you're humble, submit yourself to him. Take a knee to him. Cling to him. Cry out to him. He shows grace to you. He absolutely shows grace to you. That humility, trust, confidence, grace, that's what we see in this text. humility and trust and confidence and grace. And all of this is working together to bring about, look, rest for you. And I said in the beginning, there's like, I don't know if I said it, but I meant to say it. I'm sorry. There's corporate benefits to a humble church, and there's personal benefits to humble believers. We see both in this text. The corporate benefit from humility in a church is a church where the grace of God is the most clarifying truth, the primary truth. A church that has humbled itself under the mighty hand of God is a church that shows much grace. The grace shapes us. Grace chisels us. As the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And when that grace sinks into a church, and when that kind of grace soaks into the fiber and the fabric of the church, then we become a people of grace. Those who receive grace and see grace and experience grace, they are the ones who should be able to show much grace. We lay aside our dividing issues. We don't focus on that. We accept one another with grace. We see ourselves with all of our demands that we've imposed now on people. We see their performance and we see their effort. But then when we think about Jesus, the grace that he's shown us, it enables us and empowers us to show grace, that grace shapes us if we're humble. But second, notice also in this text, there's the personal benefit from humility. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him, but because he cares for you. And humble people are those who are experiencing, feasting in, savoring, reveling in the grace of God. And they know that they live with an ever-present help in anxious times. But look at this text with me, because it's important that we see the structure of verse 6 and 7 together. Like, how does humility and grace and freedom from anxiety, that's what he's done. He's sewn those three thoughts together. Do you see that? Humility. And it says God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I mean, it almost feels like how does that fit with humility and grace? Where does, you know, being able to live anxious-free type of living, being able to live carefree, like where does that come from? Well, it's here in the text. Bonus, if you will, that like 6 and 7 is one sentence, one thought. Like verse 7 isn't a new sentence. It's not a new thought. It's all fitting together as one. In fact, like you see these commas there, humble yourself, comma, therefore, comma, under the mighty hand of God, comma, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, comma. See all those commas? Like if you just took all of those commas out, because you can do that, right? Like don't really do that in your Bibles. I don't want you to mark stuff out in your Bible, but just notice with me then, like grammatically, right? Sentence structure, you can take out those commas and then look what the sentence would say. It would say, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That what you have here is you have an exhortation and then an example. So the exhortation is humble yourself. And as an example of what does humility look like, what does it look like when you humble yourself? Well, here's the example of that. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast your anxieties upon him. That's the example that follows humility. For example, like you could say to your children, it's like your children are getting ready to go spend the night over somewhere, and you would say to your children, hey, be polite. Say please and thank you. That's something you would say, or don't pick your nose. Maybe some of you would say that, right? Right? So you have the exhortation, be polite. Then here's one of the ways that you can be polite. Say please and thank you. Hey, be nice. Don't pinch your sister. Like that's an exhortation to do something. And then here's one of the ways in which you do something. And that's what Peter's saying here in this text. Humble yourselves. And one of the ways in which shows your humility, or one of the ways that you can humble yourself, is by you casting your cares casting yourself, casting your anxieties upon the Lord. Or we can flip it around and we can say it like this. One hindrance to us casting our anxieties on God is pride. Undue worry about your life, about your future, about future events, about future circumstances is a symptom. It's a form of pride. And what Peter's saying here in this text, casting all your anxieties on him, and then so important that last part, because he cares for you. Like, let us close with this right here. May we let God's care and we let God's concern for you humble you. God is mighty. He's a mighty God. I mean, you remember the song we, some of you that grew up in church, remember that song you sang? Remember that? What a mighty God we serve. Right? What a mighty God we serve. Right? Remember that? Like, it's a truism. Like, this mighty God. So you think about God and all of his infinite might, all of God's infinite power. What does the song go? Like, angels bow down before him. Heaven and earth adore him, right? I don't know. Gosh, I hadn't thought of that in 25 years. And that's true. That's who he is. Seraphim and cherubim worshiping him in all of his fullness and all of his greatness and all of his splendor and all of his might, all of his power. That should bring great comfort to us. It should bring great comfort to us in the second part as well, that he cares for you. You remember when you were like, those of you that maybe possibly grew up with your mom and dads at home, but do you remember like, so I remember this vividly. Like, sometimes my dad would work late at night and he had two stores, one in Cincinnati, one in Florence, Kentucky, and we're living in Walton, Kentucky, south of there. And this is like before the days of cell phones and text messages, right? Like, I shouldn't have to say that. Surely you know that. So it's not like we do today where we send a text over everything heading home. But my dad would like leave to come home, and my mom had already put me to bed. But just like something in the family felt off because, like, well, you know, dad wasn't home yet. And I'd lay there and I'd kind of worry. I'd worry about dad and I'd worry about people breaking in. And like my natural tendency and propensity is worry. So all of this anxiety. And then I'd hear my dad's car pull up. And hear this one house we live in had sliding glass door. It was just like calm. Right? It's just like, okay, I'm going to sleep now. Like, the truth that God is mighty and God cares for you should be a calming work in your life. Those of you that are humble, those of you that are humble enough to cast your anxieties and allow that to be, those of you who are no longer striving to work it and striving for yourself, but you're striving to know the Lord. Like, how do we know that God is both mighty and how do we know that God cares for us? Right? Like, well, how do I know those two things? Like, you look to a cross. What's God declaring on a cross? His infinite power. His infinite power over every one of his enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan, every principality, every power. He's triumphing over them in the cross and in the empty grave. We see that. How powerful and how mighty, and what a way to do it. He didn't do it with a sword. He did it with a cross. He didn't do it with a band of angels. He did it with his son. He didn't do it by exalting his son as a warrior. He did it by humbling his son as a servant. Good grief. And what's the other declaration in the cross? Why did he do it? First, most of us learn, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. His power and his care, his concern. What Peter's saying here is when that sinks in, when that really, really sinks in, when you humble yourself, right? When you click, like, I can't do it. I'm not doing it. I've tried to do it and I just can't do it. Again, grace is everything. It's not just your soul, though it's true about your soul. It's also true about the way that you parent and the way that you love and the way that you're married and the way that you make it through being single and the way that you do everything, the way that you make it through high school or middle school or whatever stage of life that you're in, you do it through grace and by his grace. That when that grace sinks in, you humble yourself beneath that I can't do it, but he can and he is doing it. He's mighty and he cares for me. It enables us to let go of our anxieties. Like, may we be a united church. May we be a submissive and surrendered and humble church beneath Jesus. And may we be an anxious-free church. And we cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. Jesus, thank you for your concern and your care for us. Thank you that you love us. We don't have to guess at your love. We don't have to go far to look for your love. We don't look inwardly at ourselves for your love. We don't think about our past track record and think, how can you love us when we feel so unlovable? But all we have to do is think about the cross. Think about the gospel, that in it we see your power, and in it we see your concern and your love for us. That you who did not spare your only son, but you freely gave him up for us all, how will you not through him and with him give us all things? May we be humble enough to believe that text of scripture. May we not be so prideful as to think that it somehow doesn't apply to us. This morning, as we come and as we partake of the Lord's Supper, may we do it casting our cares upon you. In your name we pray. Amen.